Well, before we hear our passage from 1 John and from John today, let me just tell you a little bit about the background of both. 1 John is what's called one of the Johannine epistles. Huh? Fancy talk, right? Tradition calls the author John, but looking at the text of this particular book, it's pretty clear that it's not the same author as the Gospel of John. As we've talked about before, the vocabulary, the style, the whole theme, they don't match. What's also clear is that the author of this particular letter is writing to a community that has been shaken by what's been called a mutiny. Scholars haven't really been able to figure out what exactly went on, what the nature of the conflict was. But obviously, some of the insiders have left. And the intent of this letter is to try to keep the faithful together, even in the midst of this conflict. Fear was a very real issue, and the author keeps reminding this community that fear competes with love for our energies, for our attention. The whole letter is about reminding the community that God is love. And that the more one practices genuine love, the less room there is for fear, anxiety, and uncertainty. Now, the John passage, which we'll hear read right after the 1 John passage, is one that you've probably heard many times, quoted over and over again, in arguments about Christianity's superiority over every other religion, right? It's Jesus or burn, baby, burn, right? All right, so let's listen to both these passages and let the Spirit move.
This is the 1 John passage. So we have known and believe that love that God has for us. God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. Those who say, I love God, and hate their brothers and sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also.
And from John 14, verses 5 through 10, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're grateful for these words of wisdom that come to us from so long ago. May our spirits and hearts be open so that we might consider these words for our lives today, and that none of us might leave here unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, a priest and a rabbi and an imam walk into a bar, and the bartender looked up and said, What is this? A joke? Yeah. Unfortunately, a punchline is usually the only thing you can expect from a setup like that, because the situation is so far-fetched to most people that they couldn't ever even imagine such a thing happening in real life. If you've seen the movie The Life of Pi, or if you've read the book The Life of Pi, you know that one of the central themes of the book is the search for God. Unbeknownst to his secular Hindu parents, the protagonist, Pi Patel, is not only exploring Hinduism, but Christianity and Islam as well. One day, a very awkward situation arises when the family is walking on the beach and Pi's mentors from all three traditions all converge on them at the same time to praise their young student to his parents. So let me read you a little bit about what happens. After the hellos and the good days, there was an awkward silence. The priest broke it when he said, with pride in his voice, "Piseen is a good Christian boy. I hope to see him join our choir soon." My parents, the pundit, and the imam looked surprised. "You must be mistaken. He's a good Muslim boy. He comes without fail to Friday prayer, and his knowledge of the Holy Quran is coming along nicely," said the imam. My parents, the priest, and the pundit looked incredulous. The pundit spoke, "You're both wrong. He's a good Hindu boy. I see him all the time at the temple coming for darshan and performing puja." My parents, the imam, and the priest looked astounded. There is no mistake, said the priest. "I know this boy. He is Piseen Molitor Patel, and he's a Christian." "I know him too, and I tell you he's a Muslim," asserted the imam. "Nonsense," said the pundit. "Piseen was born a Hindu, lives a Hindu, and will die a Hindu." The three wise men stared at each other, breathless and disbelieving. "Lord, avert their eyes from me," I whispered in my soul. Yet all eyes fell upon me. "Piseen, can this be true?" asked the imam earnestly. Hindus and Christians are idolaters. They have many gods. "And Muslims have many wives," responded the pundit. The priest looked askance at both of them. "Piseen," he nearly whispered, "there is salvation only in Jesus." "Balderdash, Christians know nothing about religion," said the pundit. "They strayed long ago from God's path," said the imam. "Where's God in your religion?" snapped the priest. "You don't have a single miracle to show for it. What kind of religion is that without miracles?" "Well, it isn't a circus with dead people jumping out of tombs all the time, that's what." "We Muslims stick to the essential miracle of existence. Birds flying, rain falling, crops growing. These are miracles enough for us. Feathers and rain are all very nice, but we like to know that God is truly with us." "Is that so? Well, a whole lot of good it did God to be with you. You tried to kill him. You banged him to a cross with great big nails. Is that any civilized way to treat a prophet? The prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, brought us the word of God without any undignified nonsense and died at a ripe old age." "The word of God to that illiterate merchant of yours in the middle of the desert? Those were drooling epileptic fits brought on by the swaying of his camel, not divine revelation. That or the sun frying his brains. If the prophet, PBUH, were alive, he would have choice words for you," replied the imam with narrowed eyes. "Well, he's not. Christ is alive, while your old PBUH is dead, dead, dead." Well, that goes on for about 2 pages. Back and forth. The conversation was finally brought to an end when Pi blurted out, "Bapu Gandhi has said that all religions are true. And he said, I just want to love God. I just want to love God." And looked down, red in the face. So how do you respond to that idea? How do you personally respond? I mean, for t- for many Christians today, and I'm not talking just fundamentalists, they wouldn't know what to do if you suggested that there was truth in other religions. The only reason that a lot of people stay involved with Christianity is because they believe that somehow we win. Right? That we're right. That Jesus is the only way is central to many Christians' faith. But when people who have dropped out of Christian churches over the last generation are asked the reason for their leaving, most of them point to three things. One, homophobia. One, or two, is anti-science. And the third is the claim that Christianity is superior to all other religions. And they say that kind of arrogance makes no sense. And they don't want to be a part of a community that claims that. Now, unlike just a few generations ago, millions of Americans today are neighbors to and family members of devout practitioners of other faiths that you used to have never run into before. But here they are in our neighborhoods and in our families. And the claim that Christianity is superior to all other religions not only has no credibility in the real world, I think it has profound, threatening elements to our survival as a human race. My professor Harold Beck used to bemoan what he called the sadistic claims of Christian preachers who gleefully embrace a Jesus who is going to damn millions of people to eternal fire and torture because they didn't believe just the right way. Whoops! There go the Chinese. Whoops! There go the Russians. Whoops! There goes anybody who has a belief that doesn't jive with our particular way of doing Christianity. My friend Dr. Eric Elness, who's a pastor and author in Omaha, has said that many moderate Christians quietly ride the elephant of exclusivity within the Christian faith. I mean, I think that's the elephant in the room. The elephant that slowly plods along with the unspoken assumption that God loves me best and all the rest of you are losers. Right? So we go along with. So let me ask you a question. Should Christians seek to convert people of other faiths, threatening them with eternal damnation if they don't convert? True or false? Every religion has an element of truth. True or false? My religion is the only true religion. Let me ask you this. Can a community of Jesus followers continue to exist if it doesn't believe that it alone holds the magic elixir of life that gains us entrance into the heavenly kingdom? If we can't claim that, then what other purpose do we have? Why even bother? Let me make the suggestion that an alternative would be to follow Jesus, to seek to align ourselves with the forces of good in the universe, to give comfort, strength, encouragement, and direction to fellow travelers as we make our way in the world as Jesus would have us do. In a Living the Questions interview we did a few years ago with Brian McLaren, he's the author of Why Did Moses, Jesus, the Buddha, and Muhammad cross the road? He asks, how did Jesus treat people of other religions? He didn't kill them. He didn't hate them. And he didn't reject them like his disciples wanted him to. He loved them. He accepted them. He met their needs. He served them. When I love my neighbor who's a Muslim, or my neighbor who's Jewish, or my neighbor who's atheist, or my neighbor who's Buddhist, When I love my neighbor and I treat my neighbor the way I would want them to treat me, I don't think I'm being unfaithful to Jesus. I think I'm being faithful to Jesus. What I'm being unfaithful to is the kind of religious conquest mentality that's a lot more like the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire says, you either submit to us or we defeat you. Nah, if you're a person of another religion and I'm faithful to Jesus, then I will love you as I love myself. Today's reading from John's Gospel is often misused by Christian triumphalists to exclude others. When Jesus pronounces, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me, Harold Beck used to say that this was kind of love language from John. It's in the same category as the guy who borrows his friend's convertible to take his best girl up to Lover's Lane one night. And there, under the stars, he puts his arm around her and he gazes into her eyes and says, darling, you're the only woman in the world. Uh-huh. She might be taken in by that, and it might further his purposes. But in the cold light of day, we know that that is not true. It's poetry. It's not fact. Process theologian John Cobb says, Jesus is the way that is open to other ways. Jesus is not the way that excludes, overpowers, or demeans other ways. Rather, he is the way that opens us to, connects us with, calls us to relate to other ways in a process that can best be described as dialogue. So, Jesus is the way that must learn about, be in dialogue with other ways. The truth that must engage other truths. The life that must be lived with other lives. Most of you probably are aware of that Zen Buddhist saying that all our words, all our images are merely fingers pointing at the moon. They're not the moon itself. But many of us get hung up looking at the finger, right? Have you ever tried to throw a ball to your dog and say, it's right there, and the dog's looking at your hand? I mean, that's the way we tend to be. Therefore, when we use words or ideas about the divine, regardless of our tradition, we see them as pointers, fingers pointing to the moon, but not the moon itself. That's what we need to keep in mind when we read our passage from John today, which is essentially the only definition of God that we have in the New Testament. And the definition is, God is love, right? Now, the particular word in Greek here is agape, that unconditional love. But there are other definitions for love in Greek as well. But the idea that God is love is a pointer to the idea that when we love, we express the divine, experience the divine, we feel the divine, we are conduits of the divine. If Jesus really is the way that is open to other ways, then dialogue with other religions and other believers should be part of what it means to be a Christian. Muslims know this. In fact, in the Quran it says, O you who believe, we have created you male and female and have made you nations and tribes that you may get to know each other, that you may be interesting to each other, that you may learn from each other and be challenged to compete in doing good, not to despise and fight each other because you are different. You hadn't heard that from the Quran before, had you? Likewise, Dr. Paul Nitter has preached, there are many religions, there always have been, and despite 2 millennia of Christian missionary work, it sure seems like there always will be. The manyness, the diversity of religions is here to stay. And that is a good thing. That's why we're celebrating Pluralism Sunday today. It was started by the Center for Progressive Christianity back in 2007, and now it is celebrated all over the world on the first Sunday of May. And it's a way to let people know that there are plenty of inclusive Christian churches that manage to follow Jesus without the need to condemn and demean other faiths. Thank you very much. Pluralism Sunday is a day to give thanks for religious diversity, to commit ourselves to a deepened appreciation of and a respect of the diversity that challenges the exclusive dogmatism of fundamentalist churches who claim that Christianity is religiously superior to everybody else. In fact, I'm going to go out on a limb here, and I'm going to suggest that those churches that claim or try to force Christianity into the public arena are being unpatriotic, un-American. Openness to religious diversity is one of the distinctive characteristics of the United States that makes it unique among the world's countries. Even from the beginning, Thomas Jefferson knew that we weren't a Christian nation. And he helped establish the principles we know today as the separation of church and state, precisely to keep any one faith from imposing itself on everybody else. Now, for some out there, there's confusion about pluralism. You get worried because it's often confused with relativism. But the two ideas are completely different, pluralism and relativism. The coordinator of Pluralism Sunday, Jim Berklow, says, "It's not that everything is equal and that we can't make value judgments. There are aspects of every religion that should be condemned. Let's sit down and go over it. Christianity as well as everything." Professor Diana Eck, who founded the Pluralism Project, says, "Pluralism doesn't imply that all religions are equal, but it does recognize the possibility that my way is not the only way, and that my religion is not necessarily superior to yours." Now, we not only grow in wisdom by learning more about other religions, but we understand our own traditions best when we compare and contrast the tradition, our traditions with others. I got to say, there are a lot of critics of pluralism who look at this sort of thing as a weakness, right? You're just giving in, you're giving up. It's some sort of scheme or some sort of religious fruit salad to get out of believing anything at all. In the life of Pi, Pi's brother Ravi mocks him for exploring these different religions and says, "At the rate you're going, if you go to temple on Thursday, mosque on Friday, synagogue on Saturday, church on Sunday, you only need to convert to three more religions to be on holiday for the rest of your life." But the intention is just the opposite of being on holiday. It's about engagement. It's about involvement. It's about the pursuit of relationships of understanding. In his book, Acts of Faith, the founder of the Interfaith Youth Corps, Eboo Patel, writes, quote, "Pluralism is not a default position, an autopilot mode. Pluralism is an intentional commitment that is imprinted through action. It requires deliberate engagement with difference, outspoken loyalty to others, a proactive protection in the breach. You have to choose to step off the faith line onto the side of pluralism, and then you have to make your voice heard. It's easy to see the death of pluralism in the fire of a suicide bombing, but the ice of silence will kill it just as well." Catholic social activist Dorothy Day once wrote, "There is nothing that we can do to enlarge our hearts but to love each other, to love our neighbor, and to love our enemy as well as our friend." So Dorothy also gives us our stream of thought for today. throw your pebble in the pond and be confident that its ever-widening circle will reach around the world. Don't be discouraged. Throw your pebble into the pond. Paul Eppinger tells the story of being in Jerusalem and seeing two young women happily making their way through the old city down the cobblestone streets, arm in arm, chatting and giggling as they go along. The only thing more remarkable than the fact that one was clearly Jewish and one was clearly Muslim was that one was blind and the other crippled. The young woman who was crippled could not walk without the assistance of her blind companion. The blind girl could not find her way without the eyes of her crippled companion. In the end, despite our differences, we need one another. Our collective global future depends on our genuine acceptance and affirmation of one another, that we love our enemies, that we do to others as we would have them do to us, and that we would genuinely seek to embrace, learn from, and pray well with others, just as Jesus calls us to do. Amen.